Well, let's begin this morning, church, by reading from our text, Romans chapter 1. So turn there, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 1. And we'll begin at verse 18. We've been reading sort of the entirety of this section because it all fits together. It's sort of all one long train of thought. But I'd like you to pay particular attention this morning, family, to verses 28 through 32, as these will be our focus for the morning as we work toward closing out this section. So let's begin reading in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." We've been studying for a number of weeks now what I've essentially entitled the past seven messages, "The Revelation of the Wrath of God." And we spent a number of weeks on a descent of sorts as we've examined the reality that sinful mankind suppresses the truth about God. Sinful mankind suppresses the truth about God. That is, that mankind ignores that which he knows in his heart about God, because God made it evident within him, and he suppresses what he knows about God by virtue of what he can see with his eyes in the creation, namely these two things that Paul delineates, that every man knows because God made it evident within them and because they can see it in what has been made, that God is God, that there is a God, that he exists and is divine, and that he is eternally powerful. And this suppression of the truth about God, this abandonment of God is the term I've been using, has a number of critical consequences. And there stems from this fundamental expression of unrighteousness. The fundamental expression of unrighteousness in man's life is that he suppresses the truth about God. Okay? This has consequences. Namely, the active expression of wrath that God meets out against it. And that expression of wrath is not miraculous or spectacular, if you will, per se, or along the lines of what we tend to think of when we consider the wrath of God coming down upon man. but rather it is simply a giving over of mankind. A giving over of mankind to engage sin without any divine curtailments. And in this, we learn something about reality that is somewhat remarkable. This is worldview shaping. Okay, this is a secret about reality. Namely, that even with regard to sinful man, that is, with those who do not know or honor God, there is a divine restraint that in some way holds man back from indulging all of the evils that he might engage in. And in addition, God limits them from committing their sins to the extent that they otherwise would without his merciful restraining hand. This is just a reality. This is a matter of fact. The only reason, church, that society exists is that God restrains man in this way. As if God were to allow man to truly run amok unfettered, earth and life here would become a literal hell, second only to the eternal one, if God were to lift all of the restraints on man. Nevertheless, you'll recall from last week, or if you weren't here, I'll repeat it, that I used the term the abandonment of God as a kind of catch-all to speak of all that we've studied thus far in Romans 1 and looking at the progression of man's sinfulness. First, and as I mentioned, at the fundamental starting point of ungodliness and unrighteousness is the suppression of the truths about God that God has made plain to every man, which I noted a moment ago. We see this in verses 18 and 19. We then move to mankind's failure to honor him as God or give thanks to him in verse 21. Here's the descent. We continue down to man's willful exchanging of the glory that is rightfully owed to the Lord alone for that which is corruptible in our foolish and wicked speculations about him. And as the result of the darkening of our hearts, verses 22 and 23. And then finally, we studied in verse 25, man's unwillingness to worship God so that he can worship false gods of his own making in idolatry. And church, we tend to think of idolatry as like false religion. Certainly that would fall into that, false religion would fall into the category of idolatry. But man worships lots of things. Sex, money, power. These are all idols that take the place of the worship of God in the lives of sinful people. And this is what I mean when I speak to the abandonment of God, this terrible progression, this descent of sinfulness. Now, I've said it before and it bears repeating, church. As man abandons God, as man removes God from any public discourse, as man rejects any sense of responsibility to God as the divine they know him to be, as man moves away from God, they move away from the source. They move away from truth, capital T. They move away from wisdom, capital W. As he is the source of all truth and wisdom, as man moves away from God, they leave the light. And they begin stumbling around in the darkness, determining for themselves what is right, what is good, what is moral, irrespective of whether or not their determinations square with the reality that God has created in the world or with what God has said is good and moral. And perhaps most significantly of all, as man abandons God, God abandons man. He gives man over. And we've seen over the course of the past 2 weeks that in his wrath against those who disregard him, against those who dismiss him as God and as the eternally powerful creator, he hands them over to themselves that they might carry out their sins without restraint and in the process dishonor and sully themselves, both physically and spiritually, both in this life and in preparation for the next. You'll remember, family, that God first lifts the restraints, that is, he gives mankind over to impurity in verse 24. There's the first of the giving overs. He gives them over to impurity. Man's heart is filled with lust. Romans 1:24 tells us, with carnal desires, and this leads to impure behaviors. In his punitive judgment against man for his dismissal of God, God gives people over to their sexual lusts and the impurity that results from those lusts. Charles Hodge wrote, you'll remember, he, that is God, withdraws from the wicked the restraints of his providence and grace and gives them over to the dominion of sin. He gives them over to the dominion of sin. Now, lest we be confused, family, relative to man's culpability in this, his guiltiness in this, we saw that in verse 24, man's heart is filled with lust. God's lifting the restraint doesn't make man do anything. Man's heart is filled with lust. And God simply removes the restraints such that human beings indulge in those activities that it was already in their hearts to do. Namely, to indulge their lusts. And in so doing, Paul tells us in verse 24 that they dishonor their bodies. There's the judgment. Go ahead, run amok. You'll destroy yourself. They dishonor their bodies, destroying and bringing shame and debasement to themselves. If we want to assess the times, church, if we want to assess the times in which we live, and if we simply ask the question, what would it look like? What would happen if as a society, as a culture, we just abandon God? We find the answer in part in verse 24. God cuts us loose to destroy ourselves with sexual immorality, with impurity, and the unspeakable shamelessness with which our culture is drowning itself in sexual impurity, pornography, in every imaginable sexual proclivity, as a thing to be celebrated and heralded in public. This is the idea of shamelessness. Shamelessly speaking about sexual immorality like it's something to be heralded and celebrated in public. When this occurs, it is a surefire sign, church, that God's wrath has been poured out on a nation or on a culture. Romans 1 is not unclear in this regard, and it gets clearer, and the evidence mounts. We saw last Sunday in verses 26 and 27 a kind of amplification of verse 24 and a progression, a further descent in the debasement of man and God's judgment. As man continues in his dismissal of God, he not only suppresses the truth about God, but he begins to exchange it for other gods. Man finds other objects of worship, and as a result, verse 26 tells us, God gave them over now, the second giving over, to what? Degrading passions. First to impurity, then to degrading passions. And while the idea encapsulated in this term would certainly include sort of all manner of sexual immorality, as it simply means shameful lusts or passions of dishonor, Paul clarifies his meaning by going on to describe the sin of homosexuality. And we saw the truth that when God lifts the restraints on human beings in his wrath against them, the degradation of sex is the result. And tragically, and although it is not a popular thing, as we talked about last week, to say in our culture, because of the celebration of such behaviors as brave and heroic and worthy of honor, the scriptures tell us that these behaviors degrade and dishonor people in unimaginable ways and are in fact the sign of God's utter displeasure with us and his wrath against us because of the destruction that those behaviors bring. I said a great deal in our lesson last week on the current mindset of our culture around this and the fallaciousness of the arguments of our world with respect to this issue. And I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon if you didn't hear it for more clarity on this, okay? Nevertheless, in working through verses 26 and 27, we can see plainly that lesbianism, as described in verse 26, and male homosexual behavior, as described in verse 27, are described as an exchange and an abandonment of the natural function for that which is unnatural. We saw here again, church, man exchanges. He exchanges, in verse 23, he exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of that which is corruptible. In verse 25, he no longer simply suppresses the truth about God, but he exchanges the truth about God for a lie. And in verse 26, their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And we saw that this simply means that they participate in behaviors that are literally translated from the Greek, from the original, against nature, that pervert and are against the very purpose for which God created the male and female body to function sexually. However, the culture family would work to explain it as being true to oneself or as born this way, or in all other attempts to justify this sin, engagement with the same sex sexually is to abandon God's created order and goes against the natural order that He arranged in His sovereignty and power. And this is utterly consistent with the foundational principle that the entirety of this section establishes. As man suppresses the truth concerning the God who is, remember, seen in the creation as the creator of all that exists, as man moves away from the creator and abandons him, he suppresses and abandons the natural order that is established by God in his creation, and particularly here with regard to sex. And when God lifts the restraints on those who have abandoned him, and homosexuality becomes a hallmark of a culture, not simply normalized, but celebrated, championed, honored as particularly special and worthy of praise, it is a sure sign and evidence of the wrath and judgment of God against that culture. This, church, is the progression of men's sin and God's wrath against it. Make no mistake, this is what we see in the celebration of every kind of sexual degradation and perversity imaginable. When a culture sets itself to practice and publicly celebrates unashamed sexual morality without restraint, Romans 1 tells us it is the evidence of the wrath and judgment of God. And unlike the relativistic culture of our day, again, hearkening back to some of what I laid out last week, unlike the relativistic culture of our day, that generally speaking cannot tolerate statements like this without accusing the one who says them of hatred for the person who practices homosexuality and accusing those who say such things of homophobia or bigotry, we as believers in Jesus do hold to these truths even as we love those who practice such things and call them to repentance from those sins and to faith in Christ. All men sin, family, and every man carries his own brand of sin. The Scriptures do not allow for men to identify themselves with their particular sins as foundational to who they are as people, such that they are excused from their deeds, not with regard to homosexuality or any other kind of sin for that matter. Homosexuality is not special. God identifies all sin in His Word and tells us that apart from Christ, we are all worthy of eternal wrath apart from His Son, no matter which sin we practice. As I noted last week, calling this behavior a sin or unnatural is not a polemic against people who practice this sin any more than calling adultery or thievery or murder a sin is a polemic per se against the people who commit those sins. All of those sins will damn us, but all of them are also forgivable, and more specifically are sins for which the Lord Jesus went to the cross to die. Nevertheless, this is the evidence of the wrath of God against sinful man, the giving over of human beings to their sexual lusts, including the sin of homosexuality. Now, as we engage the end of chapter 1 here, family, we've reached the summit of the mountain, if you will, or perhaps it would be better called the bottom of the pit. As we have in verse 28, the last of the three giving overs, where God abandons us to our sin, even as we abandon Him. Now, before we dig into this a bit, I want us to keep a couple of things in mind contextually, church, as we've been focused on the wrath of God for a number of weeks now. Remember that these are Paul's opening statements, if you will, in his explication of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. It's hard to see that studying the wrath of God week after week after week, but this is the foundation of the good news. This is the foundation of the gospel message, that man is depraved, that he is fallen, and that this fallenness manifests itself in ungodliness. Remember ungodliness from verse 18. That is a wicked orientation toward God relative to his relationship with God. And then in unrighteousness, which is a manifestation of ungodliness that produces wicked deeds. The unrighteousness there is the wicked deeds that flow from the broken relationship that man has with God. And the foundational manifestation of that righteousness, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is man's suppression of the truth concerning God. Man desires to do away with God, to set him aside, to disregard him, to become lifted up in his own wisdom and ways, in his speculations and philosophies, and to set up gods of his own making such that he can do as he pleases. And it is this ungodliness and unrighteousness towards which God is indignant. Remember his wrath. The idea of his wrath is this staid, steady, indignant anger towards sin. It's this ungodliness and unrighteousness toward which God is angry, and his wrath and judgment towards man is utterly justified because man is willfully engaged in actively, purposefully trying to abandon God. See? Now, as bleak as this picture is, it is the proper foundation, church, for the gospel. Because it is this reality or these realities that necessitate the gospel, that necessitate a way of salvation. We need, church, to be saved. We need to be justified, to be made righteous. And Paul is laying out the reality in unflinchingly brutal terms that we cannot achieve righteousness on our own. As the path of Romans 1, and as we'll see in the coming weeks of Romans 2 as well, is the path that we all are walking down to varying degrees and in different ways before we come to know Christ. We're all abandoning God in our own special ways before we come to know the Lord. Moreover, church, these truths should make the gospel and the central person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, so very glorious to us and so very precious to us. Without this way of salvation provided by God, despite our hatred of Him and our relentless efforts to dispose of Him, we would all be lost. We would all be lost in Christ. And by his sacrifice for our sins, through faith in him, we can be forgiven and made righteous in his sight. This is a miracle, church. If you want to see a miracle, that is a miracle. This is a miracle of the highest order that the people that are described, all of us in Romans 1, can be made right and righteous in God's sight. This is a miracle of the highest order, and it should never be far from our minds and our hearts, church, that we were, as Ephesians 2:3 says, children of wrath. doomed to endure the wrath of God in this life and in the next. And yet God made a way for us to know Him, to be forgiven, to be His children, to be saved from His anger against sin in Jesus Christ. Let us hold these truths firmly in our minds and hearts, even as we look at, family, the bleakness of man's sinfulness and God's wrath against it. It's important for us to understand the importance of this. People don't love Jesus, church, because they don't understand what Jesus has saved them from. This is what Jesus has saved us from, church. This kind of insanity, this kind of impurity, this kind of sin. So let us keep these things in mind as we look at this. And as I noted, we reach the depths, as it were, in verse 28. Let's look at our text there where Paul writes. I got to go one more. Oops. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Here's the third giving over, the third and final one. While it's not intended to be a summary statement of the mindset of man toward God necessarily, the first statement of verse 28 sums up well what much of what we've been discussing relative to man's orientation toward God. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. The sense of this, church, in the original is not quite as it sounds to our ears in English. This sounds a bit like God is someone for whom we have sort of distaste, and so we simply ignore Him. We don't acknowledge Him. And this would certainly be encapsulated in Paul's meaning here. Man certainly does have a distaste for God and sort of ignores Him. However, also encapsulated here are the ideas of verse 18 in man's suppression of the truth about God and his exchange of the truth about God for a lie in verse 25. Literally here, in this idea of not seeing fit to acknowledge God any longer, literally here, they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. You see the difference? They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. They knew Him. They suppressed the truth about Him. They exchange His glory for that which is corruptible and earthly and fallen. They worship other gods rather than Him. And they do not see fit, or they do not prefer or like, is the idea. They don't like it. They don't prefer to have Him in their knowledge at all. That is, they do not acknowledge Him and they want to forget about Him and to retain nothing in their minds and hearts with regard to Him at all. That's different than just ignoring someone. This is the attitude of man toward God, and we see this manifested all over the place today. God is not to be spoken of in public, in our schools and institutions of learning, in our institutions of knowledge. Under God is removed from the Pledge of Allegiance in political conventions. God's name, except as used as an expletive, is to remain outside of our discourse. And by the way, just pay attention to how often Jesus Christ is used as an expletive in any media you're watching. It's constant. It should offend you. His name is not to be mentioned in our discourse, and His commandments are similarly disregarded as arcane and ridiculous and at odds with enlightened modern thinking. I'm not here, church, lamenting the state of our politics or our public life, but rather I am simply remarking on what can be observed by everyone here relative to our culture and the life of our country. These are simply statements of reality, And as they pertain to Romans 1, the consequence will be the wrath of God against us. As mankind works to dispel any and all knowledge of God from his mind, God gives them over. He gives them over. Here is the third and final of the giving overs, and in this instance, he gives man over to a depraved mind that they might do those things which are not proper. Remember, family, that in verse 24, God gives man over in the lust of his heart to impurity, to the end that they would indulge their sexual lusts and dishonor their bodies. In verses 26 and 27, he gives man over to degrading passions that they might be carried away into the sexual sin of homosexuality, activities that are against nature, that they might, he says in verse 27, receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error in disease and misery and death. And now here in verse 28, God gives man over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. The idea here, church, of a depraved mind, that God has given man over to a depraved mind. The idea of a depraved mind is a mind that from a spiritual perspective is useless and that is suited primarily to do the improper. The word here for depraved in the Greek means not standing the test and was used in first century culture in assessing metals. When a metal was rejected by a refiner because of impurities in the metal, the word adokimos was used. Adokimos is the Greek word. This is the word for depraved here. Metal that was deemed adokimos was discarded, and so the word came to mean worthless and useless. Robert Haldane writes on this, "It denotes a mind judiciously blinded." He just means that God in his justice blinds the mind. It denotes a mind, a depraved mind denotes a mind judiciously blinded so as not to discern the difference between things distinguished even by the light of nature. This is Haldane's way of saying people don't even have common sense. Thus, the dark eclipse of their understanding concerning divine things, which they had despised and rejected, had been followed by another general eclipse respecting things human to which they had applied themselves. And in this consisted the proportion which God observed in their punishment. What Haldane is saying about what Paul is saying in man being turned over to a depraved mind is that they become senseless in things divine, that is spiritual things, and with regard to human things. There's just no sense in them any longer. Last week we discussed the lack of logic, the inconsistency, the foolishness, the madness even, of the relativistic worldview. And most of us have seen and heard things in the past year or two relative to all of the chaos that has occurred in our world that just simply doesn't make any reasonable sense. This is because relativism is the doctrine, and remember, that's the definition of relativism from the New Oxford Dictionary, that it is a doctrine. Relativism is the doctrine you follow by default when you abandon God, and the result of abandoning God is a mind that becomes depraved, useless, worthless, relative to anything that matters eternally. It is a mind that is futile in its speculations and that is darkened, verse 21. It is a mind that professes to be wise, but that is foolish at its core, verse 22. And it is a mind that is suited to do every kind of evil or those things which are not proper. As Paul writes at the end of verse 28, to quote Haldane again here, relative to those things which are not proper, he writes that this is a figurative expression denoting the doing of things directly contrary and opposite, namely to the light of reason, to the reflections of prudence and the dictates of conscience. And in verses 29 through 31, The Apostle Paul gives us a list of those things which are not proper, that the depraved mind is vested in participating in. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, they want to take all knowledge about God away. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy. Full of, church. Filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now, this list is not meant to be specifically comprehensive in capturing every sin that is considered by God to be improper, but in a way it does capture them all. Unrighteousness and wickedness are sort of catch-all terms that are general and broad and encapsulate everything that follows and perhaps any unrighteous or wicked behaviors that aren't specifically listed here. The sins themselves are self-explanatory, church. But some of them stand out as things that I see on display, that I'm sure you see on display, that you should be sensitized to reading this text, church, when you see them. Sins that are celebrated in our culture continually on reality television and in pop culture. Consider how often you see greed. John and Jody and I were just talking about this relative to a sporting league that was widely acknowledged as set up purely around greed. Gossip and slander, deceit, hatred of God, arrogance, boastfulness, disobedience to parents. And these, not to mention the hypersexuality of our culture and the celebration of the perversions that we discussed in verses 24 through 27. Just look around, church. You will see these things everywhere. Now, verse 32 is important, as there are a couple of principles that I want you to catch as we close. In verse 32, we learn that not only has God placed the knowledge of His existence, His divinity and His eternal power, remember, in the hearts of men, but He has also placed in them the knowledge that that what they are doing is wrong and is worthy of death. This is interesting. He's also placed in them the knowledge that what they're doing is wrong and that it is worthy of death. We'll see this expanded in chapter 2, but the reality is, church, that Gentile, pagan people, who Paul is primarily addressing in chapter 1 here, people who are without God or a knowledge of God, those who have no exposure to the law as given by God to Moses, the way that He did with the Jews, that delineates God's standards for behavior and the penalties for disobedience. That is to say, all people know that these behaviors are worthy of death. Look at verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. This is a remarkable statement, family, in that we see the reality that truly man is without excuse, as Paul has told us in verse 20. He knows about the existence of God, His eternal power and divine nature, and he knows in his heart when he is doing right and when he is doing wrong. And Paul affirms this reality in Romans 2:14, which we'll get to in a few weeks. It says, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." Even godless people, family, know instinctively what is right. Why? Because God has put that within us. So that as man persists in behaviors that are wicked, he does so with the full knowledge that he is wrong and that he is worthy of death for them. You see that? And yet we see the absolute apex of wickedness despite this and the depths that sin will take us to, rather than repenting in the light of the understanding that death is the just payment for this wickedness, what do? They continue on in them. And worse still, and this really is the pinnacle, they celebrate those who do these things. They celebrate the evil that's being perpetrated, and they honor those who do them. They show them honor. They praise and cheer for those who engage in evil. We see this most pointedly in our day with regard to sexual perversity. People get magazine covers for proclaiming their sexual perversity and their devotion to that kind of a life. People are platformed and hailed as heroic for engaging in sins that the scriptures tell us are evidence of the wrath of God against human beings. When I say that, church, I'm not saying that as a statement or a polemic against those people. I'm simply talking about the state of our culture. When our culture celebrates what God calls evil and destructive, we are in deep trouble. We are under His wrath. They praise those who do evil and revel. For instance, in the gossip magazines, there's that word from the list, in the promiscuity of celebrities and their various relationships. They're honored for these things. They make money on it. Violence in the name of justice is called for and celebrated. And as many of us know, just in the last year, I saw videos that were almost unbearable to watch as people were beaten nearly to death on camera. Unmercifulness. It's in that list. It's the last one. Unmerciful. Unmercifulness on display and cheered by watching crowds. This is the depth of man's sin, church, and is what happens when God lifts His restraints on us in His wrath because we do not see fit to acknowledge Him any longer. You see, this is what happens. Now, as I said in the beginning, family, may this truth draw us to the wonders of the gospel. That's what it should do. It shouldn't discourage us. It shouldn't make us fearful. If you don't know Jesus, or before you did, you were on this path at some level. The darkness of this should draw us to the light of the gospel. May we, as God's people, truly love and revel in, and this is what Trent was sharing in the beginning. May we revel in and truly love the Savior for what He has saved us from. And may we be prepared, or may we be a people who are prepared, to share the whole message of the gospel with people, even these dark truths, that they may see their need of salvation from the wrath of God, and that they may find righteousness and peace and purpose and forgiveness through faith in Christ. That's what the doctrine of depravity should do. It shouldn't discourage us. It gives us clarity on why the world is the way it is. And it should draw us to the wonder that anyone could be saved from that, and that God made a way in His Son for us to be made right and to be cleansed from all of this, whatever our particular brand, whatever we've participated in, that we can be forgiven and made right with God through faith in Jesus. This darkness makes the gospel truly good news. We don't revel in the gospel and we don't celebrate the Savior because we don't pay attention to this. Our gospel presentations, meaning broadly speaking in the church, don't include this. It's mostly about if you love Jesus, you'll be happier. Your life will work better. It's about you, right? It's not about you are about to be damned because this is the picture of who you are without the Lord. And you need to repent and come and be forgiven and be made pure and holy through faith in Christ, you see? There's a difference. There's a difference, church. But it should encourage us. As I study this, it's kind of this black hole, looking at this and contemplating these things. And yet, as I think about it, I just become increasingly grateful that I'm not under this wrath anymore. Like, I don't need to be afraid. I have purpose. I am made righteous by faith in Jesus, who lived perfectly and who gives me his righteousness through faith. You see? And to our prayer requests at the beginning of the time, church, we should want this for people. If we love people, we should want this for them. It's not about getting people. We've talked a lot about that as a church. It's not about getting them even into our church. I could care less about that. If someone is going to come to faith and then go and be established in the truth, wherever that is, it's about them escaping the wrath of God that is being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, you see. May we be people that are ready with that, prepared, thoughtful about those who we love, prayerful for them. I pray that that's true for us as a church family. Let's pray. Lord God, it is a dark picture that you paint concerning man, Lord, but it is the truth. Whether we like it or not, this is the state of man without you. And I thank you for the gospel, Lord, that by faith we can be made righteous, we can be justified, just by believing in Jesus, turning to him for forgiveness from our sins. There are no sins that are more damning than any others, Lord. They all displease you. They all bring your wrath. When they are, when we see these things systemically manifest in a culture, we know from Romans 1 that it is the sign of your wrath against the culture, because you've lifted the restraints on man in the sin that he desires to commit because he hates you and wants to abandon you. He no longer acknowledges you. Lord, it is sad to consider that that is the case in America and in many places in the world. It's sad, but it gives us clarity as believers that we understand what is behind these things. It's not politics. It's not money. It's not all of the social ills that can be identified, Lord. It is sin that causes the problems in our world and your wrath revealed against sin. May we as your people be a light, Lord. May we be heralds of this message that yes, it's dark, but there is a way to salvation that you have provided in your Son. And that in that, certainly our life will work better, I suppose. But more importantly, we are forgiven. We are made righteous. We are now sons and daughters of the living God, not children of wrath. I thank you for this, Lord. May we love you, Lord, more because we understand this. Because we understand what you have brought us out of in moving us from darkness to light, from death to life. I pray that that would be the result for those of us who know you, that we would walk more closely with you, that we would be more grateful, more worshipful, more thankful for what you have done. That we would give you glory. And we do today, God, we give you glory for what you have done for us. We thank you. We worship you, Lord. You are the one true and living God. There are no other gods besides you. I just thank you that you have been so gracious to us in your Son, and that you've made a way for us to be right through faith. Bless us, Lord, as we go. I thank you for just the day. May we enjoy it. May we encourage one another. May we encourage our children. God, I just thank you so much for all of your gifts. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.